You know, it's one thing to hear what happened just kind of in the news or maybe read about it, but what if you were able to talk to somebody that was an eyewitness? What if you were able to see through their eyes and feel through their heart and just experience what was going on that night? What would it be like? Oh, listen, I would love if I could talk to somebody like that. How about you? Who would have thought it would have been Judas? It blew our minds. I mean, none of us really connected when Jesus told us at that dinner, that Last Supper, that one of us was going to betray Him. Who would have thought it was Judas? He's in the seat of honor. I mean, he's over here right next to the Lord. He's one of our leaders. He's the one we looked up to. We would have never picked him as the disciple that was going to betray the Lord. But boy, there in the garden, it was him. He was the one that led the religious leaders. He was the one that led the temple police. It was Judas, our friend Judas, that led those 600 soldiers. Here we were worried about how Judas would know where we were and how he could find us so that he could join in and pray with us and pray with the Messiah. Oh, he found us all right. Boy, did he find us. And it was just so scary. It happened so fast. Before we knew it, they had tied Jesus' hands up. They were leading him away. They had arrested the Lord. I'm kind of humiliated. I'm kind of embarrassed. People have asked us, well, what did y'all do? You want me to be honest? We ran. Because we were scared they'd get us. We were scared they'd arrest us too. So we took off running. I mean in every direction. We just never thought it would happen. You see, it was the religious leaders. He had warned us about them for so long, but we just didn't believe it. We just didn't believe it. You know, after we got back together, we talked among ourselves and none of us could understand why. We asked each other, if he knew what was going to happen, why did he let this happen? Does it make sense to you? Or nobody could really reason it out. And you know, I really think that if we had had a chance to talk to the Lord that night and ask Him, why did you let this happen? You know what I think He might say back to us? I bet He would answer, and I bet He would say what? That's why I came. It's the whole reason I left heaven. That's why I came. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. That's why they arrested Him. They arrested Him and then now they were under the gun because now they had to find a crime to have Him killed. Since the beginning of His ministry, I remember that first day that He healed that crippled man at the pool. That's what really pushed those religious leaders over the edge. You know what it was about the healing? It wasn't about that he'd been crippled for so long. It wasn't about that he got automatically, instantaneously healed and stood up and walked. The whole issue was what? Do you remember? It was the Sabbath. And And because, not because he healed, but because he did it on the Sabbath, well, that torqued him. And that started it all. And from then on, they kept trying to find a reason to have him killed. They wanted him out of the way. People were flocking to him, and the religious leaders were jealous. Why did everybody want to go and listen to him teach? Why did everybody want to be around him? He was doing miracles. He was teaching with authority. They kept saying, "We've never heard anybody teach with authority like that." Well, that stuck them right in the heart because he was talking about them. Jesus spoke differently than they did. They were jealous. So now they had him. And they were looking for a way and a reason to have him killed. They took him, had him questioned by the high priest and by the high priest's father-in-law. Two guys, a guy named Annas, a guy named Caiaphas. Wow. And of all things, I mean, Peter's a loudmouth. You know that. I've told you that before. But of all people, guess who snuck in? Peter wormed his way into the courtyard of the high priest. He wanted to listen. He wanted to hear. He wanted to see what was going on. And he got to where he could see Jesus. And I thought, wow, I'm pretty impressed. I mean, we're sitting here and we're scared. But he just walked right in. I may change my opinion of old Pete here before long. But you know what? In the midst of them questioning Jesus, a little servant girl started asking Peter who he was, and wasn't he with that man in there? And hadn't I seen you with him before? And three different times, the Messiah denied that he even knew Jesus. I don't know. All the respect I thought I had for Peter just went right out the door. I mean, what a chicken. What a coward. How can somebody talk so big and so tough? How can somebody publicly say, "I'm ready to die for you"? And yet when a little servant girl said, "I know you, you're with him," he denied it. Oh, man. Well, the questioning ended up in an illegal trial with the whole Sanhedrin. Oh, excuse me, y'all don't have Sanhedrins in 2,000 years later. But we do. The Jews do. Those are our ruling body. There's 70 men on the Sanhedrin. It's the religious leaders, the rulers. And so they convened a court at night, which was illegal. There were so many things that were illegal about this trial. But legalities don't matter because they're not trying to find the truth. They're trying to find a reason to kill him. So in this trial, I mean, these people are so wicked. They started paying men to come in and lie about what Jesus said or where Jesus went or what Jesus did, takes two witnesses with the exact same story, and these people couldn't even get their people to lie good. I mean, this one guy would come in and here's his story, here's his lie, here comes witness number two in, and he blows it because he misses a couple of details. So they throw them out. And here comes another one, and his story doesn't match. And it goes on and on and on. And the high priest is getting so frustrated with all of this. Oh! Matthew, you know, he's the tax collector among us. But he's such a good disciple. You know, when he wrote about all this years later, I remember the words that he used. Let me read them to you. Our buddy Matthew said this in chapter 26. He wrote a long book. Chapter 26, verse 59, he says, Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council, that's the Sanhedrin I was telling you about, sought false testimony. They weren't looking for the truth. They sought false testimony against Jesus for one reason. To what? Put him to death. The religious leaders wanted Jesus dead. Finally, the high priest is so frustrated. This has drug on and on and on. He stands up and looks at the Messiah and he screams out, "Would you just tell us plainly, are you the Messiah?" Well, duh. Don't you know that Jesus wanted to say, "Where have you been? I've been telling you that for the last 3 years. I've been teaching you that. I've been showing you that." But instead, he just simply said, "I am. Yes, I am the Messiah." Oh, what music to the high priest's ears. That's all he needed to hear. Because in the Jewish world, that's a capital offense. That's a capital crime. It's called blasphemy. And when you claim to be Almighty God, that's punishable by death. Oh, I'm telling you what, the long night was about to end on a happy note. Oh, they acted upset. They acted mad. But everybody was excited because we've got him. That's blasphemy. And he is going to die for that. Oh, they started beating him. They started pulling his beard out. They put him down in Caiaphas's house. There's this holding tank, if you will. It's a dry cistern, a dry well that's down in the very bottom of his house. Matter of fact, if you'll go to Jerusalem, hey, it's still there today. You can even walk down in there where they put Jesus and they beat him and they pounded him and oh, he was bruised and swollen and bleeding. Even though they had what they wanted, they had that admission of blasphemy. They were kind of in a fix because they didn't have the authority to execute him. They needed the Roman government for that. Well, it was the Passover, and the Roman governor just happened to be in town. See, Jerusalem's not the capital. The governor didn't live there. The governor lived up on the coast in Caesarea, but he came to Jerusalem for the Passover, for the feast and the festival. Was he Jewish? Oh, heavens no. He could care less about Jews. Matter of fact, he hated the Jews. I mean, really, really hated the Jews. He was here just to make sure that things didn't get out of hand. He was here just to kind of help the army and help the police keep a handle on everything. But they needed him now. And so the religious leaders acted like they were upset and acted like they liked him. And they came to him. His name's Pilate. What a name. And they took Jesus to Pilate early that morning and they called out the crimes that they were accusing Jesus of. So Pilate took Jesus inside of his complex there and interviewed him privately. And in talking to Jesus there, Pilate was convinced that he was innocent. I mean, he was really, he realized it was jealousy. It was obvious from their conversation. And Pilate wanted to let Jesus go. He even came out and told the crowds, told the religious leaders, "We were there, we heard it. I find nothing wrong with this man. There's no crime that he's done that's worthy of death." But it was the religious leaders. I mean, they wanted to make it seem like it was the population, that it was all the people, but it was just the religious leaders that were stirring the people up. "Say he's guilty. Say he's guilty. Holler, crucify him. Holler, put him to death." See, it's the people They really didn't want Jesus put to death. They are scared to death of the religious leaders. Because if we don't obey them, we're thrown out of the synagogue. And they hold that over our head. And they make us their little puppets. They make us do and they make us say what they want us to do. They had everybody stirred up into a frenzy. Pilate goes back in to talk to Jesus some more. And he comes away even more convinced of his innocence. He's determined, I'm going to let him go. But that determination wasn't matched with courage. He was scared to do what he knew he should do. He didn't have the courage to do what was right. And he's caved in to these religious leaders. Well, he thought, maybe there's another way of getting around this. So he brought Jesus back in and had him scourged. Listen, I've lived here all my life. I have seen hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of people crucified. I mean, it's nothing new. And you almost get numb to it. I mean, it is so gory, so horrible that it doesn't bother you anymore. Boy, I remember the first ones that I saw. I remember my dad taking us kids to a scourging and a crucifixion. He wanted us to grow up knowing what it was. Oh. It's so horrible. I don't even know how to put it into words. 2,000 years later, you people aren't used to seeing blood. You're not used to watching people die. Oh, you watch it on TV and people fuss at you. You shouldn't watch that on TV. But we lived with it. It was every day for us. The scourging. They'd stretch a man out and tie him up. And they'd use this whip that the lashes of it was not just one single whip, but it was almost like a whip with all these long tentacles. Some of the tentacles had lead in them, lead pieces that would pound on the back of the people and cause their muscles and their blood vessels to swell. And there was pieces of lead and pieces of bone in there. There were sharpened pieces of metal. So as his back would swell, that metal would just slice that person like a razor blade. And they would beat and beat and beat until all the skin is gone. The muscles are ripped open and gone. Most of the time, their organs began to hang out of their back. You could see bones and ribs. It was absolutely horrible. And these soldiers who were in charge of that, they were almost medical professionals because they were taught what to look for medically, because they'd get in trouble if they died. I don't want you to die. Not yet. Because you see, the whole crucifixion and scourging isn't about killing a person. It's not about death. Well, isn't that why you crucify somebody? Ultimately, yes. Down the road, yes. But it's all about, I want you to suffer more than is humanly possible before you ever die. Pilate thought, if I have Jesus scourged, maybe that blood, I'll bring him back out and show him to the crowd. And maybe the blood, maybe the gore, maybe that will elicit a little bit of pity. Maybe they'll think, well, that's enough. My gosh, look at him. Ah! That was Pilate's plan. But it didn't work that way. He brought him out, and the crowd started cheering. They were so full of hatred. They were so scared of the religious leaders. They were so bloodthirsty, and they had been whipped into a frenzy. They cheered at the sight of what had been done. Unbelievable. Pilate still could have let him go. He'd already declared to the crowd he's not guilty. He hadn't done anything worthy of death. He could let him go if he wasn't so scared. What a chicken. I think you people call it a coward. Sickening. Pilate, in his little passive-aggressive way, he says, I've got another plan. Maybe this will work. There's a tradition. I mean, it's been years and years and years we've done this. Right the day before Passover, the tradition is that we let you choose one of the prisoners that we have on death row, and I'll release the prisoner of your choice. In their questioning, he had heard that Jesus was being called the King of the Jews, and he even talked to him about that. Jesus told him, "My kingdom is not of this world." There was something about that conversation. Pilate knew in his heart he was right. He thought, well, they'll certainly choose the King of the Jews. Well, it's the tradition, he hollered out to the crowd. Who do you want me to release? The religious leaders had already gone through the crowd. Barabbas, Barabbas, yell for Barabbas, call for Barabbas. We want Barabbas. And they started chanting, Barabbas, 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 Barabbas. Pilate thought he was going to let Jesus go. He thought they would call for him, but they didn't. And when they started screaming Barabbas, he even said, "What do you want me to do with the King of the Jews? Crucify him, crucify him." That's all it took. He gave up. They won. He washed his hands and they led him away. Unbelievable. It would have been so humane at this point if Jesus had died in the scourging. Because as absolutely horrible as that was, that is nothing compared to what he was about to endure with crucifixion. Most painful kind of death that there's ever been. Rome knew it was bad. They refused to crucify a Roman citizen. I mean, even the worst murderer, if he was a Roman, didn't get crucified. That's only for Jews. That's only for slaves. That's only for scum, because it's so horrible. In the events of the next few hours, the Romans had no clue. He was handed over to the execution squad and led through those narrow city streets there in the old city. You people have seen pictures. It's not much wider than this aisle in a lot of places, but they call that a street. Crucifixion is all about suffering. And it's all about shame. And it's all about humiliation. And the people would line the streets. They would participate. Not in the actual execution, but in the humiliation. People were looking out the windows. People were standing on the balconies. People were lining the streets, and they were spitting on him as he would go by. They were cursing at him as he was going by. They were railing on him and calling him all kind of horrible names. The humiliation of it all. And you know what the Romans had no clue of? That through this whole ordeal, Scripture was being fulfilled. They didn't know what Scripture was, and they could care less. But it's so amazing that everything that they did to him had been prophesied hundreds of years ago by David. The great King David, you talk about national hero. He's the greatest king we've ever had. David wrote about what Jesus was going through back in the Psalms. And then Isaiah 700 years ago, wrote detail for detail what the Messiah would go through. Well, matter of fact, I don't need to tell you about it. Let me read it to you. I'll read you what they wrote. Isaiah, 700 years ago. This is before crucifixion was ever adopted by the Romans. It was before it was ever invented in the Far East. Nobody had heard of crucifixion, yet the mighty prophet Isaiah wrote this, chapter 53, verse 12. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. Isaiah is writing about the coming Messiah. He had no clue when, but he knew what God had told him to write. And he was numbered with the transgressors. He would be grouped together with other criminals, is what he's saying. And he bore the sin of many. Isn't that the purpose of the Messiah? To bore our sins, to bear our sins, to die for the sins of us, and made intercession for the transgressors. In verse 50, chapter 50, verse 6, he said, I gave my back to those who struck me. He's quoting words that the Messiah would say. And my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. Remember what they did the night he was condemned? Yes, that's what he did. I did not hide my face from the shame and the spitting, in the trial, in the streets, walking out of town. Chapter 52 of Isaiah, again, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage, his appearance, his looks was marred more than any man. He didn't even look human, is what Isaiah was writing. He was so beaten. He was so ripped. He was so bloodied. He was a mass of just sheer meat. He didn't even look human, and his form more than the sons of men. The psalmist in chapter 22, verse 7 wrote, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head. Ridicule and shame. He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. That's exactly what the crowd is saying at the foot of the cross. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. Almost word for word quotes. Later in verse 14 of chapter 22, what a picture. This is 1,000 years ago that this was written. But look at the picture of crucifixion. It says, I'm poured out like water. This is the Messiah talking about his death. All my bones are out of joint. Not one of them is broken. But crucifixion pulls your joints out of the sockets. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. Never before had capital punishment pierced hands and feet. I count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing, they cast lots. Remember what the soldiers did under the cross after they had nailed Jesus to the cross and raised him up? They cast lots for his clothes. That was part of their payment for being on the execution squad. Clothes were expensive in our day. You know, a lot of people don't have a lot of changes of clothes. Most of us have the clothes on our back. Soldiers have at least a uniform that we can wear. A lot of people tell the crucifixion story, and they bring in these huge spikes, and they say that these huge spikes were driven in his arms. It didn't happen like that. It's impossible. Because if a spike was large and it went through the wrist, it would sever an artery. They'd bleed out. They'd die so quick. No, these were expert medical people. The nails were very thin. They were tied to the cross, but nailed as well. And that little thin nail had to miss those arteries, but it had to pierce that main nerve so that every slightest movement sent electricity through their body. Some of the crucifixions, the people were standing on a flat plank and they were nailed like this. Some of them, the feet were pointed and they were nailed one foot on top of the other. A lot of times, and you know what? I've been reading this thing that you guys have called the internet, and they're finding fossils from our period of time of people who were crucified, and there are feet that have the spikes through each side so that they're nailed to the side of the stake. Because they had to work their way up and down that post, because only when they would extend their legs could they breathe in. But then they couldn't stand the pain and they would collapse. So for hour after hour, they would work their body up and down that pole. The pain is unbearable. The electricity beyond measure. You're almost going crazy in your mind. You want to die, but you can't die. And we watched Jesus for 6 hours struggle like that. Did the amount of his suffering, did that really mean anything in the whole salvation story? No, not the quantity of it. But what a message that sent, that Almighty God would go through that for me. That He would leave heaven and endure this for me. And 2,000 years later, it would be for you. Do you get that? Unbelievable. Unbelievable. John, you know John, he's the one that Jesus loved the best. John wrote this: "So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished,' and bowing his head, he gave up his spirit." Well, how about that? You talk about being confused. I know he told us about this. He told us it was coming, but because we couldn't understand, it didn't make sense. We kept waiting for him to establish his kingdom. He kept saying, "My kingdom has not come yet." When we were coming to Jerusalem for the Passover, we all thought he was coming here to establish his kingdom, not down a cross. He's Almighty God. How can God die? Why would God let somebody kill him? What about the last 3 years? For 3 years, we've been living with him and telling everybody about this coming kingdom. And now he's dead. Great. So what are we supposed to do now? Where do we go from here? We were frustrated. We were scared. We didn't know what to do. And we went and hid again because we thought, okay, they've killed him. Now they'll be coming after us together. We just kept talking through this. It didn't make sense to anybody. It wouldn't be until later that we would remember some of the different things that he said, that we would begin to connect some of the dots that he threw out there. We talk about the fact. Remember what he prayed in the garden? Let this cup pass from me, but Father, your will, not mine. That cup. Remember that cup of punishment? And then on the cross, when he said, "It's finished," we started talking about that. And he said, "It's finished." He didn't say, "I'm finished." It was not a declaration of, "Oh, this is it, my last breath," and he dies. He said, "It was finished." What was it? What's this cup? And God finally began to show us that those are referring to the same thing. Because those are referring to the very purpose why he left heaven and came to this earth. We began to understand that this was the reason that he came. Because man needed a Messiah. Yes. We're starting to see it now. We started thinking all the way back to the garden when God created Adam and Eve and man chose to disobey God. Man chose sin rather than being who and what God created him to be. And when he chose to sin, he became separated from God spiritually, alienated from God. That perfect relationship that he'd enjoyed with God was broken. And God came, and that was the very first time that he promised Adam and Eve, and ultimately all mankind, that he was going to have to send a Messiah. And the only person who could fit that profile of a Messiah, somebody who's perfect, somebody who's holy, somebody who's righteous, somebody who's just, is himself, Almighty God. And he instituted a sacrificial system because from the very beginning of time, the wages of sin was death. There was always a price for sin. There was always a penalty for sin. And in this sacrificial system, somebody had to die. Somebody had to pay for their sins. And it was a life for a life. It was the innocent giving their life for the guilty. And these spotless lambs, these innocent animals, were slaughtered and they gave their life for the forgiveness of Adam and Eve. That's where God got the skins to clothe them with. And he told them, this is what forgiveness is all about. And all the way up until the cross, it was sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice at the tabernacle and then later at the temple, that people would offer sacrifices, blood sacrifices, life for a life, innocent for the guilty. Somebody has to pay the penalty for your sins. We began to understand that's what we just witnessed on the cross. Oh, why couldn't we see that before? Look what Isaiah wrote 700 years ago. Oh, why did we not see this? Isaiah wrote in chapter 53, verse 4, 5, and 6, "Surely He has borne our griefs, He the Messiah, and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But He, the Messiah, was wounded for our transgressions." Do you use the word transgressions in your language today? I don't think so. It means sin. "And He was bruised for our iniquities." Another word that you don't use. We use it. It's common. Word for sin. "The chastisement for our peace was upon Him," the Messiah. "And by His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way. And the Lord Almighty God has laid on Him," the Messiah, "the iniquity, the sin of all of us." Not just us disciples, but all of us, all of the people here in Jerusalem, all of the Jewish people. And you know what? 2,000 years later, how can I say this? All of y'all as well. Word for word, what God prophesied would happen. Why would He go through all of that? Because that's why He came. To make salvation available not only to the disciples and the Jews and the people there of Israel, but to everybody in the world, including us. Forgiveness is available. Salvation is available. But only if you do it on God's terms. He's not going to let you play games with God. He's not going to let you talk real big at church and then go live some other way when you're at home or work or at school or whatever. He's not going to let you play games where, you know, you have the understanding that, you know, Christianity, forgiveness, salvation is just a Sunday environment. His condition is this: you give me your life and I'll give you forgiveness. The great exchange, if you will. Have you made that exchange? How would you know, Steve? How would you know? I think I have. Your life is radically different. Your life changes. When you surrender your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, He comes to live inside of you. He changes everything inside of you. Your thoughts, your actions, your motives, your values, your goals, everything, your words, your relationships, everything changes. He makes everything new. Can you look at your life and see where you made a surrender of your life and see that as the beginning of this radical life change that we're talking about? If that's never happened in your life, if you've never experienced that, that's the greatest need you have today. And I urge you, I plead with you. I challenge you. Would you make that commitment this morning? Father, we love you. Father, we're blown away that you love us so much, that you would go through all of that just to show us how much you love us, just to make forgiveness available so that we can be changed and know you as our Savior, so that we can be part of your family, that we can call you our Father. Thank you, Father. And for the people in this audience this morning who've never surrendered their life to you, who've never experienced that life change, Father, I pray for each and every one of them right now that they would call on your name and say, God, save me. Thank you for loving me like you do. Thank you that you gave your life for me. God, thank you that you died and rose again, just so that I could be forgiven and know you. God, I give you my life. Father, I pray that people are being saved all over this room right now. Father, I pray for people that might already be believers, that because of some reason, situation, or circumstance, Lord, they've gotten away from you. They're not walking as close to you as they used to. Father, they've not lost their salvation. They don't need to be saved again. They just need a revival, a renewal. Father, how I pray in repentance, they'd say, God, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. Set my heart on fire again, Lord Jesus. I want to live for you and love you with all my heart. Father, thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name, amen.